Please join me in the book of Acts, the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to continue to make our way through this, this record of our brothers and sisters, these first followers of Jesus. And it's pretty wonderful to think about for about 18, maybe 20 hours already today, our brothers and sisters have been rising, assembling, singing, praying, surrendering, all in faith, declaring the resurrection of Christ. And now it's our turn. And there's only a few of our brothers and sisters to the west of us, but it's pretty astounding to think how many of Christ's followers have already met today to celebrate this story. So it's not just our story. It's the story of Christ and all his people. And we're just one family in a long line of families as the sun is rising over this earth, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to read of it. We're going to read of a first response to the resurrection here in Acts chapter 2. Read with me verse 14 all the way through verse 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall all prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. It's been commonly reported that about 70% of Americans have a fear of public speaking, and probably about 70% of us know that fear, don't we? Even when we know or we're fairly confident that we're in an affirming community, that is a community that loves us and they'll overlook shortcomings, and they will, even if it's not true, say, good job, thank you. Even in that setting, we get uptight and uncomfortable. How much more or worse when you know at the outset it's a cynical audience? It's a critical audience. They're going to scrutinize every word and they're going to let you have it because of what you say. That's the context that the Apostle Peter was speaking into here in Acts chapter 2. That this passage begins with him addressing that, hey guys, we're not drunk as some of you say we are. Let me ask you this. When you've thought someone is drunk, do you lean in anticipating a lot of good truth coming in? Like, I'm going to hang on every word of this drunk man? Or when someone's drunk, do you go, whatever, just a drunken fool, and you begin to tune out? So again, they thought he was drunk, and that's the audience, or at least that's some of the audience that's gathered on this day. And the fact that Peter addressed it gives us the context, lets us know this is not an attaboy celebration right here. This is a, you guys need to cut this out. Something's wrong. Something's off. We don't know what the explanation is. It therefore must be you guys are in a drunken stupor. And Peter's like, what? It's 9 a.m. Stop. That is, there's an explanation for this odd behavior. It's just not what you think it is. So that's one aspect of the audience that he's speaking to. The other aspect, remember this, it was about 50 days prior to this moment in history that these people killed Jesus, the one that Peter is standing up to proclaim. And not only did they kill him, they got away with it. You're signing up to preach this sermon? Are you excited to lean into declaring the gospel about the one they just killed? So we have a moment that can only be explained as the grace of God. Because it wasn't just 50 days prior that Peter, or that they killed Jesus. It was 50 days prior that Peter had one of the worst moments of his life. And many of you know that moment where they come to him and say, you're one of his followers. He says, no, I'm not. He denied Jesus. He loved himself more than he loved his Lord in that moment. And he denied him. And he ran and he hid. And he wept and he wept and he wept. Now we have a new man, a restored man, a man full of the Holy Spirit, ready to stand up and to proclaim the glory of God. And maybe you remember the question of verse 12, what does this mean? We looked at that last week. Beginning right there, Peter says, I'm going to tell you what this means. It means Jesus Christ is both, or Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It means y'all killed him, but it was impossible for him to stay dead. That's what all of this means. It's not drunkenness. It's victory. And you're seeing the fruit of this victory. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Lord of all creation. And he's alive. And you know, that's never been a popular message. It's always been a costly message. The fact that Jesus declared, you will tear down the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, cost him his life. He declared there is death and there is resurrection, and they hated him for it and they killed him. And for 2,000 years, our brothers and sisters have died for that truth. Jesus is alive because he is the Lord and you cannot kill him. Every Easter, churches are attacked, harassed, bombed, burned over this message. But this message is true. And this message is why we have gathered here today. Whether it's popular or not is irrelevant. The news of Jesus' resurrection is why we have assembled. At least that's why many of us have assembled. Some of you came because mom or grandma or brother or sister, somebody bought you a shirt and said, it would mean the world to me if you came. I know that. I got a new shirt. But the ultimate reason is Jesus rose from the grave. And so I want you to remember the reason we grieve with hope is Jesus is alive. The reason we do not grow weary of doing good, the reason we do not lose heart is because Jesus is alive. You know why we serve? Because he is risen. Why do we give? Because he is risen. Why do we go? Why do we tell? Because he is risen. The news of his resurrection is why we sing. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck us from his hand till he returns or calls us home. Here in the power of Christ we'll stand. We're a singing family because the resurrection is true. And that's why, y'all, listen to me, that's why it does sting when we assemble and you don't sing. I know there's a lot of things happening in our lives. I know there's insecurity. I know there's I don't even know the words. I know there's so many factors, but that's why it is a punch to the gut when the saints assemble in Jesus' name and everyone's singing, but not you. We sing because the resurrection is true. And we've died to self, and we've been united with Him, and we're alive, and we're free. So even if it cost us our life or a look, we sing, we give, we serve, we go, we tell, we lay everything down. Peter is a new creation. And we have one that days before is running away from Jesus, wants nothing to do with Him. Sing? I won't even agree. And here He is now. And we learn from the response at the very last verse, 3,000 were added. He's speaking to at least 3,000 people. This man who just moments before denied Him is now standing to tell everyone about Him. This is new life. And this is what Jesus is offering all of us here today. Not the same old lame experience that we had before we knew Christ, but new life, filled with the Holy Spirit because we have surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, it tells us this has been God's plan all along. The Scriptures are not changing. They're just unfolding, and a new light is being shown to us. And so this news of His resurrection didn't just show up in the New Testament. It was hinted at in the Old Testament. And this news about the giving of the Holy Spirit to tell the world about the resurrection didn't just show up in the New Testament. It's been hinted at all along because it's been God's design. The reason we have Scripture is the resurrection. It's been the message from the beginning. And here in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he builds on Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110 to tell us this has been God's design all along. Verse 14 through 36, we have a proclamation. He's going to declare this resurrection. And then in verses 37 through 41, we're going to have the response to this resurrection. So again, in verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And that's where Peter began. I want to tell you what this means. And he's calling their attention back to an Old Testament prophet named Joel. And he's saying, what God said then, what God said about 400 years ago, he's making plain to us right now in time and space. What God said was true then and going to happen is happening before your very eyes. And so he said, look at with me in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall declare dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so he's leaning now to explain this moment of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He's leaning back on Joel chapter 2, and he's saying, you remember in Joel chapter 2, brothers, sisters, you remember God spoke of the day of the Lord coming, and it's going to be a day unlike any other day that you've ever encountered. So what you're experiencing here is unlike any other day. That's what he's getting at right here. And when you come to Joel chapter 2 and you spend some time reading it, you go, what? That's not what I was expecting. Because when you read Joel chapter 2, the great and very awesome or magnificent, or some translations say terrible, day of the Lord, it was a day full of darkness and gloom, a day of desolation. Again, unlike any other day, a day of fierce conflict, violence, hatred, judgment. But in the midst of all that, there was going to come this clear call from the Lord to know Him, to return to Him and experience His mercy. Because when you read through Joel chapter 2, you also see that He is a God of pity, compassion. In fact, he's described as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And when these men, when anyone would experience that pity, that compassion, that mercy, that grace of God, all of that gloom would be turned now to gladness and joy. And he tells us it'll be a day of restoration of the wasted years where there is no more shame. So what I'm getting at is the day of the Lord starts with darkness and it turns to new light. The day of the Lord starts with death and ends with new life. The day of the Lord is the day of death and resurrection. They're not drunk. They've experienced the day of the Lord. They experienced the darkness of crucifying the Lord, the loss of all of their hope, and the awakening of new hope when they went to the tomb and they saw that it was empty, but not just empty, as though his body had been moved, but the one that was killed was now alive. Darkness gave way to light. Death gave way to life. And Joel chapter 2 says, when that happens, the Spirit of God will be poured out so that his people will prophesy. Now, we probably don't like that word, prophesy, or maybe we like it too much. It just depends on our theology, I guess. Hear me. Prophecy, prophesy, to prophesy. It does not narrowly mean predict the future. Sorry to tell you that, brothers, sisters. To prophesy means to tell. It means to reveal. It means telling the truth about something that wasn't previously understood. And what do you think Peter is doing right here in Acts chapter 2? He's telling the truth about something that was not previously understood, namely the death and resurrection of Christ. He's prophesying, he's telling, he's declaring, and this is going to be poured out on all the people of God, whether it be a servant or one with an elite education, one with no experience and one with years of experience, whether it be male or female, all of these categories, all of these classes of people gets flattened and brought into one family. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And everyone will have the same charge in some manner, in some form, to prophesy, to tell, to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And for Peter, he knew firsthand all this was true, because when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, all the lights came on. And he saw clearly for the first time. That's what he meant. That's what happened. I got to tell somebody. You remember that song? I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. That's what's happening in Peter's heart and mind right now. Like, this is too wonderful for me to sit back and just deny Jesus for another moment. I'm a new creation, full of the Holy Spirit. It is time for me to stand up and to tell others about his resurrection. And so it's as if in this moment of time right here, when you come to verse 21, it's as if Peter had been reading a Bible, much like we are. And after reading Joel chapter 2, he lifts his eyes up to look into the hearts and minds of the first audience. And he says, let me explain to you. Let me speak directly to you about Jesus and about yourselves. And hear this. This is sobering. This is sobering. I promise you, you would not have been present for Acts 2:22 and went, boy, I'm glad he's talking to them. It would have been bullseye on your heart. And he's hitting center mass every time. Look at verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is direct fire. There's no wiggle room. This was real. Notice how personal all of this is. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's tightening up their shot group. He wants them to know, not just Jesus, not just any old Jesus, not because there's 30 Jesus for you to pick from. You know, the one from Nazareth, a man attested to you. Not them, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, a real man did real mighty works that they really saw with their own eyes. And he goes on and he says, this Jesus, the one I just talked about, this same Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. This same Jesus you really did crucify and kill when you handed him over to lawless men. You did this. And you and I know that it's true. You did this. Again, there's no wiggle room. There's no theorizing. There's no explaining away. This story is true. Jesus here, he's not a myth. He's not a thing of legend. He's real. And he did real things in their presence. And they saw it with their own eyes. And they said he must die. That's pretty astounding, but that's not the most astounding thing about these words. Because if you ask me, I think we could all tell stories of other people that did mighty works. And we could probably think of stories where other kind, merciful, courageous men and women were killed. It's sad, but it's true. Verse 24 is the game changer in all of this. Verses 22 and 23, that's par for the course for sin nature. Verse 24 is the game changer. In light of all of those things Peter just said, he goes on and he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by. God really did this. God really raised Jesus on the third day. He really did untie Jesus from the woes, from the pain of death. Hear me, church, brothers and sisters, friends. It is impossible for Jesus to be bound by death. Impossible. I'm not just saying that. The scriptures say that to us now. It was not possible for Jesus to be bound by death. And hear me, we know this because we've all grieved bitter tears. Death is strong, and it wields its power over every one of us. And not a one of us, when dead, has another moment of freedom. Your body is there, and it is vulnerable. And you better hope to God that the person that's handling your body will honor it. Because if they don't, there's not a thing you'll ever do about it. Death wields its power over all. And it holds all of us captive. It inflicts incredible pain on this world until God acts. And when God wills, God raises. Death has zero power over God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Would you agree it is absurd for me to think I could play tug of war with a Dodge Ram 2500? Somebody believes in me, because not every one of you said, that's right, that's dumb. It would be ridiculous. You know what's more ridiculous? For any one of us to think death controls God. Death is mightier than Jesus. That's even more ridiculous. But we live. We live that way. We're afraid to die. Again, some of us won't even sing. And you think we're going to go live for him? When in a safe room, we won't even sing out? We won't even talk to a brother or sister about the things of the Lord? I'm not even talking to a hostile audience. I mean to a, by and large, affirming audience. We don't even talk about Jesus. And somewhere, if you could strip all of that stuff away, it comes down to I just don't trust the Lord. You want to know why I'm quiet about him? I just don't trust that he's going to help me, keep me, protect me, carry me. And if they kill me, resurrect me. We love ourselves. We trust ourselves far more than we trust the Lord. Peter did. And that's why I denied him. But then this new man full of the Holy Spirit is the one who said God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. And after he makes that startling claim of verse 24, he now turns their attention again to the scriptures, this time to Psalm 16, to prove that Jesus was in fact delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter is wanting them, he's wanting us to know that his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, has been God's plan all along. And you know what I didn't say right there is implied. In order for there to be resurrection, there has to be death. The death of the chosen one, the anointed one, was God's plan all along, because his resurrection was his plan as well. So again, leaning on Psalm 16, we read in verse 25, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Psalm 16 was written in response to a threat of death. They're coming at David, and if he didn't get it figured out and act right, they're going to kill him. And it's David is saying, in essence, okay, I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust God is faithful. I'm going to trust God is stronger. And in light of his faithfulness, in light of his truth, you know what I'm going to have in the face of your threat of death? Gladness and joy. What do you think about that? You want to threaten me? Okay, you've just reminded me I need to trust the Lord. Thank you. That's what Psalm 16 is all about right here. And that's what Peter says here, beginning in verse 29. He says, let me explain to you what David was saying. Let me reason with you now. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, in verse 31 is David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's saying, Come on. You think this is drunkenness? This isn't drunkenness at all. This is God's doing. This is God's plan. Think with me. We all know what Psalm 16 said. And we all know that David died, for crying out loud. He's buried right here in our city. So think with me. Who on earth was David talking about? Who then is this one that God calls his anointed? Who is the one that will not lose to death but live on? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 31 again. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Wait a minute. We're having a light bulb moment right here. Wait, what did you just say right here, Peter? The crucified one is the resurrection. What? The one we saw crucified on the hill just days ago is the one who is risen and has now empowered you? And the one that was crucified is the one that's exalted to the Father's right hand? Again, this was not history. This was not theory. This was real. This was personal. This was their doing, and they saw it with their own eyes. Remember verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. And then look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain, like Peter said with confidence in verse 29, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Bingo. And the word of the Lord penetrated their hearts and their minds. When it went from history to there, when they realized he died because of us, he died for us. The crucified one is the resurrected one. The crucified one is the exalted one. And we crucified him. What a weight to bear. And though we're separated by 2,000 years, we all bear that weight. Because it was our sin that put him on that cross. It was our sin that he bore because he was innocent. There was nothing unholy about Jesus. And yet he suffered a horrific death as a lawbreaker, not just for you, which is wonderful and true, but because of you. Because of you. Jesus of Nazareth was abandoned by his father, nailed to the cross, and he suffered and he died, and he was buried all alone. And so as God was saying to them in Acts chapter 2, he is saying to every one of us here, you are guilty. I'll say it again. It wasn't just for your sin. It was because of what a weight to bear. So then how should one respond to such news? The world, the flesh, the devil, you know what they want you to do? They want you to explain it away. They want you to blame. You can blame it on your parents. You can blame it on your nation. You can blame it on your kids. You can blame it on whoever you want to. Just don't take responsibility. They want you to blame because you're a victim. And that's why they say, trust your heart, look within. And if the answer is in, the problem's out there, right? Oprah has made millions of dollars on that message. Do not look within. You're the problem. I'm the problem. And since the problem is inside of me, look out. Look up. Not trying to clean yourself up to ascend the hill of the Lord, but to sit there in ruin and acknowledge it was my sin that held him there. And beat your chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So don't explain it away. Certainly, certainly do not try to justify it. Don't plead ignorance. And don't run and hide in shame. The Lord of Joel 2, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, full of compassion, he offers us a better way. We begin to see here in verse 37 how we must respond. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The fact that this question is in here is inviting us into the drama. It's inviting us in to feel their burden and to learn from this moment. You can read this with your own eyes. When they heard this news, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. No more wiggling around. Guilty as charged. It dawned on them. They had their own awakening, if you will, that it was their fault. They began to realize their role in the death of Jesus. It was their fault that the exalted one was suffered, or the exalted one suffered. And then it dawned on them, namely in verse 35, they were going to stand in judgment. The one they killed would judge them one day. And it was an incredible weight to bear. How should they respond? Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So the only logical response, the only logical way to respond to the news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is to repent and to receive. And this isn't casual. This isn't take your time and pray about it, go turn it over for 6 weeks and then come back. This is dire. This is urgent. This is, today is the day of salvation. And so he says to them right there, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You should imagine this rushing waters and people are being swept by, and it's with such urgency that he yells out to them, repent and be baptized. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So in light of all of this, this truth about Jesus and the deep anguish that we ought to be experiencing, to think about our role in Jesus being crucified. Repent, friend. Repent and be baptized. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. The only logical response is repent and receive forgiveness. And that receiving forgiveness, that repenting and receiving forgiveness is shown through being baptized after you repent. Not before, not as a child, not as an infant, and then later on you will repent. You repent and then you're baptized. And that act is the act of faith saying, I will receive, Lord, from you forgiveness of sins. Repent. What does it mean? Broadly, generically speaking, it means turn away. It means make a U-turn. I was talking with some folks this week about about repentance. And let's say the cross represents the way of Jesus, and let's say the exit sign are these doors that represent the way of the world. It's you're living a natural life, and the Lord speaks to you, and he makes plain to you that something in your life is dishonoring to him. Or for the first time, your whole life is dishonoring to him. And when you repent, you've turned around. It's a 180. And what grieves me is many people see repentance as, if I'm facing this way and the Lord tells me to cut it out, I do this. And I start to go this way for a little bit, and then all of a sudden, the appeal of the old way gets strong again, and I just kind of course correct back. And that's why we keep falling into sin, is we're still running parallel with sin in so many ways instead of turning back to the way of Christ and following him wholeheartedly. In the Bible, repentance is far more graphic than make a U-turn. It's cut off. If your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. It's graphic in that it's the language of burn the house down so that you can never rebuild it, even if you desire to rebuild it one day. You've burnt that bad boy to the ground. That's biblical repentance. And so we should be asking, oh my word, have I done that? And then not just that, repent of what? Broadly, sin. Any sin. Any sin. All sin. But in the spirit of Acts 2, it's repent of self. The sin of self, self-rule, self-lordship. The reason they were in this predicament, the reason they were guilty, is because just a few days prior, they had risen up in judgment over Jesus. They decided he's not who he claims to be, and he must die for it. And they thought they were doing something righteous and honoring to God. The Bible describes it as lawless. They said he must die. So they judged him. They must repent of self. Self-trust, self-wisdom, self-justice, self-righteousness, self-religion, self-loyalty, self-lord, self-centered self. Are you catching on? They were the center of their existence. They did what they wanted to do because they thought it was right. They made a judgment that they were more right than Jesus. And they raised up over him with such lawlessness. And we are no different. We are no different. Our lives so frequently declare we are the Lord of our existence. We go where we want to go, when we want to go, how we want to go, with whom we want to go with. We do whatever in the world we want to do with so little regard for God and his word. We need to repent of self. Self-lord, self-loyalty, self-justice, self-righteousness, self-centered self. Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, make note of this, please. Luke 6:46, which is book one of the two volumes of Luke, Luke and Acts. So they should be read together. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Friend, does that question apply to you this morning? Brother, sister, church family, does that question apply to us this morning? Why do we sing? Why do we pray and extol Him with all of this glory and all of this worth and then leave these doors and go do the very things that are contrary to what He's told us to do? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? Has the resurrected Lord called you to something that you're not doing? Has He called you to repent of something that you're keeping alongside? You're keeping it in your pocket. You're keeping it in your back pocket. You're keeping it on your refrigerator, maybe in your refrigerator. And you just won't let it go. And you just start to number the reasons why you must hang on to it. Has He called you regarding a relationship to repent of it? To end it, perhaps? By the way, hear me. If you are married, the Lord has not ever called you to end your marriage. If you're not married, He may be calling you to end it. I don't know. Maybe there's a work relationship that you have not stewarded the gospel in. You're too worried about power or influence, cool, favor. Maybe there's a neighbor relationship that for decades you've been building rapport with them, all the while intending to share the gospel, and you haven't. Why do you call Him Lord, Lord, but not do what He tells you to do? It's a great question to ask this morning. It is a fantastic question to lay before Him, because the follow-on is, Lord, I'm not quite sure I've been trusting You. Will You show me if I have? Will You show me who I do trust to be the sovereign, the Lord, over me? Who is Your Lord? Who is Your Lord? In our first service, when Pastor Cole was preaching from John 2, he said, we like the crucified and buried Jesus because of the forgiveness of sins. And that's really good news. We're kind of uncomfortable with the resurrected Lord because He demands our life. He is the Lord. And brother, that one hit real close today. Who is your Lord? And if it's you, like it was for these Jewish men and women in Acts chapter 2, you should be screaming out, what must I do? And the word of the Lord comes back to you and says, repent and receive forgiveness. The word of the Lord comes back to you and says, turn, cut off, and receive the love of God in Christ. Today, on what is today, April, I don't even know, 17th, 2022, the one that did the mighty works, the one that was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the one that was crucified and killed, is the one God raised up, and He's alive right now. And He says to all of us today from verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you hear me? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You will not be turned away. You have not sinned too much, too long. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Verse 39, the promise is for you. Dads, moms, grandparents, hear me. The promise is for you and for your children. Don't make another excuse. Your child needs you to be saved. Your grandchild needs you to walk with Jesus. Do not put off this merciful invitation of the Lord. But not just for you and for your children, for those who are far off. You think about the countless men and women who have never even heard of Jesus. They haven't actively denied Him because they've never even heard of Him. The Lord has called. Will you call back? Some of you are old enough to remember caller ID, right? And you look and you're like, nope. I guess some of you are young enough to think, hasn't that always been the case? No, it hasn't. Before, answering your phone was like, by faith, just hold your breath and brace for who's on the other side. But now there's like a name listed. And I'm saying, like, you look and it says the Lord Jesus. He's calling. Are you going to pick up? And you don't know what He's going to say to you, but I can guarantee you it's better than what you're doing, because He's better than all of us. He's calling. He's alive. So call back. Some of you, oh man, some of you have been straying. You know it, I know it. There was a time in which you were passionate about the things of God. You were consistent in being thoughtful and living for His glory. And those days have waned. Your heart has grown distant from the Lord. And God is so kind to bring you here today. I hope this has been a clear word. To be reminded He loves you. Goodness, He loves you.
He loves you to bear your sin on the cross, to suffer the full weight of God's wrath, to drink that cup empty, to lay it down and say, it is finished. And the Father's response to Jesus, it is finished, is, get up, son. It is finished. And he says to you, it's finished. Just receive it now. If you've been straying, come back. Not to me, not even to us. Come back to Jesus today. And don't put off what the Lord has been calling you to. But for some of you, it's not just straying. It's you've never come to him. You may have been in proximity. You may dress up every Easter. You may dress up every Christmas. You may have even been a part of a Bible study at one point. But you have never surrendered all to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Receive him. Receive him now. While I keep going on, receive him now. Calling out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was impossible for Jesus of Nazareth to be held by death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do draw near to you, not on our own worth, but on the worth of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying that you would write this truth on our heart, that you would pour out your Spirit on some for the first time, that you would renew those who have strayed, that all of us would walk uprightly with you by your grace and for your glory. We pray, God, that we would in fact turn, burn down, cut off self, no longer trying to be the Lord of our own lives, but surrendering all to you. You are so good and wonderful and wise. So stir our affections to sing of your worth, to live of your worth, for those who are far off to hear. For those who are far off to hear, send us out now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.